Well, good morning to everyone. Welcome to our Good Friday service. I heard someone say once that the death of Jesus was the greatest achievement of his life. It's kind of a paradoxical thing to say. The death of Jesus was the greatest achievement of his life. For the rest of us, of course, it doesn't normally work that way. Our greatest achievements are usually the things that we accomplish during our lives. We raise a family, we build a career, whatever it is. For Jesus, his death was the greatest achievement of his life. It was the very purpose for which he came. On the night before he died, Jesus said in prayer to his Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work," referring climactically to his death, "that you gave me to do." On the cross itself, with just about his final breath, he cried out, "It is finished." He accomplished the purpose his Father gave him. The question we want to think about this morning is, what exactly was achieved through Christ's death? What was it that was accomplished? What was the purpose that he had behind his mission to lay down his life? Our service this morning is going to be a little bit different from the way it normally is. Over the next hour or so, I want us to think about five different ways that the New Testament thinks about the cross as the accomplishment of God and what that means for us. And the first one is that the purpose of the cross was to reconcile us to God and to one another. So Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." There's a story in the news a couple of years ago about two young boys in Welland who had broken into a school one night and caused a significant amount of damage. The two boys were caught, and when everything was discovered, it came to light that these two young boys were essentially living on their own. Their father had left the country years prior to that. Their mother was hooked on drugs. They were essentially without any real parental presence in their lives. Although, of course, it doesn't excuse what they did, it does help to explain things. If a person grows up without guidance, without care, without anyone shaping their life, it's not surprising that things begin to unravel. The Bible actually says something very similar about humanity. Humanity is essentially without any real parent. We would say without any fatherly presence in our lives. It's not, of course, as in the case of the two boys, that our Heavenly Father abandoned us or left us. It's that we have separated ourselves from him. And yet the result, predictably, is not very different from those two boys. What do we expect humanity would be like when we're living without our Creator, our loving Heavenly Father, shaping and giving direction to our lives? The Apostle Paul here in the passage speaks of the Gentiles, and he lists five ways in which they have been alienated from God. He says in verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." What's interesting is that on one level, these people had many gods in their lives. They lived in a culture filled with gods. And yet Paul says they were without the one true God. The first great achievement of the cross we're thinking about this morning is that God has reconciled us to himself through the cross. Paul says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You have been brought back under the loving care and into the loving presence of our God and Father. And notice Paul says this all happens by the blood of Christ. Our separation from God is so serious that it requires nothing less than the death of his Son. You could put it this way. Jesus took our place as the alienated one. We were the alienated ones. Jesus took our place as the alienated one. He became the separated one. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order that we, the separated ones, the alienated ones, would be brought close. If we can put up our next slide, there's a stanza and a poem by a 19th century poet. Her name was Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She once said this, "Once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, this universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost, no son should use this cry of desolation." By saying it went up echoless, she's saying that Jesus cried that out and there was no response. There's no response back. Jesus took those words of forsakenness on his lips so that we would never have to take them on ours. And yet you'll notice that Paul doesn't only say we were reconciled to God. He also says in the second paragraph, we were reconciled to one another. In verses 14 to 16, Paul pictures two great streams of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, that have now been brought together in Christ. When Kate and I used to live in St. Louis, one of the things St. Louis is known for is that the Mississippi River runs right past downtown St. Louis. If you go just a couple of miles north of downtown St. Louis, there's a state park there. It's called Confluence Point State Park. And it's at that spot that the two longest rivers in North America come together and join as one. The Missouri River starts off in the mountains of Montana, and it winds its way along for hundreds of miles. And the Mississippi River starts out off north in Minnesota, and it winds its way along for hundreds of miles until together at St. Louis, they join up. Similarly, Paul is saying here that there had been these great two streams of humanity going back thousands of years. Jews and Gentiles with separate histories, separate cultures, animosity towards each other. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, the two have become one. In verse 16, he says, in one body, the church, both of them have been reconciled to God through the cross. The streams of history divided for centuries now converge, showing the power of the cross, both to reconcile us to God and to each other. It's why the peace, the love, the fellowship in the church is supposed to be one of the most precious, treasured possessions that we seek to maintain. St. Augustine, way back in the 4th and 5th century, said of his friend Alypius, he said, "We were washed in the same blood." What a great saying that is. We should have that posture towards every other person who belongs to the Lord. We were washed in the same blood. There ought to be a largeness of heart, a generosity of spirit, a compassion towards every single person who calls on the name of the Lord. There was a Presbyterian pastor back in the 1800s. He was known in Scotland. He was known for his piety and for his scholarship. His name was John Duncan. And he said at one time this. He said, "I am first a Christian, next a Catholic," by which he meant a member of the universal church, "third a Calvinist, fourth a Paedobaptist, and fifth a Presbyterian, and I cannot reverse this order." All of us should have a similar hierarchy of values, where everyone else who is a Christian, regardless of differences they may have with us, is my brother and sister. And so this is the first great achievement of the cross. We have been reconciled both to God and to one another in Christ. If we can go to our next slide, we're going to come to our first moment of quiet prayer and reflection. And I want us to consider these words from this well-known hymn. "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The second thing the cross accomplishes, or the second achievement of the cross, is that it deals with our sin. I want to read two verses here. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So if the first achievement of the cross is that it brings us near to God, the next question to ask is, what was it that kept us at a distance from God in the first place? The answer, of course, is our sin. What's important, though, to realize is that our sin didn't just create a simple problem that needed a simple solution. Our sin created an extremely complex problem. It's a bit like having a serious illness. When someone is really sick, there's not usually just one thing that's gone wrong. It's many things that have gone wrong. And for that person to be made well again, it's all those things holistically that need to be addressed. Similar to our sin, it is an extremely complex problem that needs to be dealt with holistically. Or else you could think of it like, you could think of sin like a major disaster. When a major disaster happens, the problem isn't just one thing. There's all kinds of things. There's the initial damage. There's the fallout. There's injuries. There's systems that don't work anymore. There's infrastructure that has been destroyed. Because of that, the solution can't be simple. You need rescue. You need cleanup. You need rebuilding. You need a comprehensive effort in order to put things right. The Bible says our sin is like that. Our sin has not created a simple problem. It's created an extremely complex problem, all of which needs to be addressed if we are to be brought back to God. The amazing news is that in the cross of Christ, the full range of our problem with sin is dealt with. Let me mention just three ways in which this is true. First of all, in the cross, we're forgiven of our guilt. At the most basic level, our sin makes us guilty before God. To be guilty, it means that we are answerable for what we have done. There's something there that doesn't just disappear on its own. You know what this is like in your own life. When there's a serious hurt that has been committed by one person against another, it doesn't just go away. It's there. It needs to be addressed. Sometimes the Bible speaks of our guilt in terms of a debt that we have incurred. There's a large debt hanging over us. The message of the cross is that the debt we were responsible for, Christ has taken responsibility for. The guilt we have has been placed on him so that amazingly we are free. We've had the burden lifted off our shoulders. Our accountability before God has been completely removed through the cross. And so through the cross, our guilt is forgiven. Second, through the cross, we are cleansed of everything that defiles us. Sin doesn't just leave us guilty, it leaves a mark or it leaves a stain on us. Even after we've said we're sorry, even after we've done anything we can to make things right, there is still, as it were, a residue lingering inside of us. It affects our hearts, it affects our desires. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we remember things. It affects the way we think about ourselves. Think of a piece of clothing that has been stained. And you do everything you can to wash it and to clean it. But still, even after all of that, there's a stain that isn't removed completely. That's what sin does inside of us. It doesn't just incur guilt. It leaves an inward mark that affects the way we think and the way we act and the way we live. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot get fresh and clean again. And yet, while we can't cleanse ourselves from the stain of sin, the Bible says Christ can and does. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. It doesn't just wipe out our record, it makes us clean again. from the inside. And through the cross, our guilt is forgiven. Through the cross, we are cleansed of everything that defiles. And then finally, through the cross, we are freed from what enslaves us. Not only is sin something that we have done, but sin is also a power that lays hold of our lives. We find ourselves doing things we don't want to do. We find ourselves going back to patterns we wish we could break free of. We find ourselves thinking things we know aren't right, and yet we feel stuck. It's kind of like being caught in a current. If you're swimming against a strong current and you swim as hard as you can, but eventually it just takes you in the wrong direction. That's the power of sin in our lives. And yet, praise God, the Bible says, in Christ the power is broken. He doesn't just free us of our guilt. He doesn't just cleanse us inwardly. He sets us free. Sin's mastery has been broken. Doesn't mean we no longer wrestle with sin in any way, but it means it is no longer our master. When we say that the cross deals with sin, we mean all of these things. It deals with our guilt so that we're forgiven. It deals with our stain so that we're cleansed. It deals with sin's power so that we can be set free. The point is nothing is left untouched. Nothing is left untouched. Sin is a major disaster. But there is not one part of this comprehensive problem that the cross of Christ does not address. We want to take another moment in prayer and reflection. If we can put up our next slide, I thought these words were appropriate to reflect on from the famous hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The third achievement or the third accomplishment of the cross we want to think about is that through the cross, death is defeated and we are given eternal life. So a couple of verses to reflect on here. Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In 2 Timothy 1:9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Bible says that the great enemy of all of us is death. And the reason death is the great enemy is because death isn't simply a matter of our hearts stop working. Death is something that strikes at the very core of everything that makes life meaningful. Death is what permanently tears away the people we love, the people who cared for us, who shared lives with us, who invested with us, gone in such a way that they can never be replaced. Death leaves us alone and isolated. It takes away the fruit of our labors. Everything that we seem to be building in our lives seems to vanish to nothing in death. Death cuts us off from the future, making our lives feel like nothing but a temporary moment. When you put all of these things together, death therefore makes life feel futile. If this is true, what does anything matter? If I'm here today and gone tomorrow, if future generations are neither going to know who I am or even remember my name, if everything I care about can be snatched away just like that, if nothing I build or do will last, why does any of it matter? In other words, death has an incredible weight that presses down upon every human life. I think that the only way that people can deal with this apart from the gospel is through distraction. It's the only way people can think about it, because there is no answer to death. There was a philosopher a couple of generations ago who took this seriously and who said that the only ultimate question in life is whether life is even worth living at all. The way he put it was, the only question is the question of suicide. Because if you keep living your life, you just get drawn in more and more to life. You fall in love with more and more people, and then all of that painfully gets snatched out of your hands. It's, of course, not fun to think about. And yet, I think it's terribly important for us to feel the weight of that so that we can be reminded once more of what an incredible thing it is that through the cross of Christ, death is destroyed and life, eternal life, has been brought to light. Think for a moment about that moment when Jesus himself died, when the Son of God entered into the very heart of what we fear the most, when the jaws of death closed down upon him, and he experienced it fully and completely as one of us. And yet, the Bible tells us that in Jesus, bearing the weight of death, something astonishing happened. It says that for the first time in history, death could not retain its hold on someone. For every human being who had ever lived prior to this, death was final. There was no way back. Even the most righteous of people, Abraham, David, were held in its grip. And yet, in the case of Christ, something entirely new happened. He broke death from within. The Bible teaches that death has power over us because of sin. But when Jesus died, he died without sin. So that when death took hold of him, it found it had no rightful claim. It had no justification to keep him in its grip. Imagine the strongest prison you can think of. No one has ever escaped from it. Everyone who goes in is still in there. The bars clank shut and no one ever comes out. But then one day, someone is brought in who doesn't belong there. Someone against whom there's no charge. And the prison cannot justify holding him. And so for the first time, the gates are opened and he walks free. In other words, death had never held an innocent person before. Death had never held a perfectly innocent person. And yet here it was, confronted by the righteous life of the Son of God. And yet, because Jesus also bore our sins, that means that we go free as well. Not only does he go free, but everyone who belongs to him, everyone who has died and whoever will die goes free as well. He himself goes free, but because he bore our sin, we go also. The third accomplishment of the cross is a truly monumental one. Christ has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. If we can go to our next slide, here's the hymn lyric I want us to reflect on. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a savior. The fourth accomplishment of the cross, the fourth thing the cross achieves, is it defeats the powers of evil. Paul says in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In our reflections so far this morning, we're thinking primarily so far of the achievements of the cross in relation to our sin and the distance and the estrangement that that led to from God. But now we need to expand our vision and consider the more cosmic dimensions of what Christ accomplishes. The Bible teaches that our problem is not only personal. Our problem is much bigger than that. If a person looks at the world honestly, I think they have to admit that it's not just that the world is broken. It's as though it can feel that something is actively working against what is good. Violence cycles down from generation to generation to generation. People find themselves trapped in ways of living that they cannot get out of. Deep deception about what life is about takes hold over entire societies so that no one can think clearly. This is not merely a matter of personal sin. There's something much bigger. When the Bible speaks about this, it talks about the powers and authorities of evil in the heavenly places. What these powers do is they distort what is true, so that what is destructive for us begins to look desirable to us. They enslave people so that people find themselves in these patterns they can't break. They accuse people, holding their failures over them, making them feel like they can never be free. They divide people against one another so that those who should be living at peace with each other are in hostility. Now, in the ancient world, people were very aware of this. They believed that the world was filled with all kinds of unseen powers. And the question for them was, how do we live in a world like this? How do we survive? And so for them, what many of them did was they would wear amulets, or they would practice magic arts, or they would offer up sacrifices to placate the gods. People sometimes thought of themselves as pawns on a chessboard. If you imagine a chessboard, there's the front row that has the pawns, the minor, smaller pieces, and then the back row is where the more powerful pieces are. And people in the ancient world sometimes thought of themselves like that, as though they were being pushed forward into danger by the more powerful pieces who stayed behind. Now today, of course, most people don't think like that, and yet we're actually not that different. Most people today wouldn't talk in terms of the gods or the powers controlling us, and yet the fears that most people have are very similar. What people fear today is that their lives will be struck by tragedy, by forces that are bigger than them. The way we think about it is, randomly, I might get cancer. Randomly, someone I love might get into a car accident. Randomly, some tragedy might strike. Or else there are larger forces in the world that none of us can control. Political forces, economic forces, inflation, and all of a sudden my life might be taken up and swallowed up by these things that are completely out of my control. In the ancient world, people said, the gods are messing with us. It's actually very similar today. We just call it different things. There's a line from a poet. His name was A.E. Housman, and he captures this really well. He said, a stranger and afraid in a world I never made. I, a stranger and afraid in a world I never made. The Bible says that there are, in fact, powers at work in the world. And yet, the extraordinary claim of the gospel is that in the cross, those powers were defeated. That's what Paul says in Colossians. God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul uses two images there. The first image is a record of our sins that has been nailed to the cross of Christ. The second image is something that people knew as the Roman triumph. In the ancient world, if the Romans won a great military victory, a triumphant general would return to the city of Rome with all his captive enemies in chains, paraded before the cheering Romans, announcing their public defeat. Paul says this is what Christ has done to the powers of evil. Now here's where the great irony is. If you had been there on that day watching Jesus be crucified, you would have thought it was the opposite. You would have thought, there's a man being stripped of all his power. There's someone who's being humiliated and defeated. The reality is that it was the powers being stripped and defeated. It was the powers being disarmed. It was the powers being led in chains. The reason is because, as we said earlier, the powers only have their hold over us on account of our sin. And yet through the cross, Christ deals so completely with our sin that the powers of the evil one are broken. If there's no guilt, there's no more accusation. If there's no sin to accuse us of, the powers lose their grip. They are disarmed. What this means is that the cross isn't only about forgiveness. It is about being liberated from them. It means that the forces that once held humanity in their grip don't have the final say. In a world that was once governed by their deception, we are now attuned to the truth of Christ. In a world that was once held in their bondage, we have freedom. In a world that was dominated by the fear of them, we now trust confidently in our God. Think about this. If Christ had ever failed at any point in his mission, if he had ever turned aside, if at any point he had given into temptation, if at any point he had not gone to the cross as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, we would all still be under the control of the powers. But he didn't fail, praise God. Such that now the picture of the Bible is not that humanity is being led in chains any longer. It's that the powers themselves are being led in chains, defeated, disarmed, awaiting their final destruction. The fourth great achievement of the cross is that the powers of evil have been defeated. You have been liberated from their power over you in Christ. They're not completely destroyed, but they are awaiting their final destruction. We can put up our next slide. Here's a verse as we come to our moment of reflection. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Well, we come now to our final section. We've seen that through the cross, Christ reconciles us to God and to one another. We've seen that through the cross, he deals completely and holistically with our sin. We've seen that through the cross, he defeats death, and that he triumphs even over the powers of evil that held us in their grip. And yet the Bible says that what Christ accomplished is even bigger than all of that. It's something that reaches into the very fabric of creation itself. And so our final achievement of the cross is to renew and restore all creation. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Most of you probably know that the Bible begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then at the very end of the Bible, the Apostle John says, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth." And so the Bible goes from original creation to new creation. And then in between the beginning and the end, the rest of the story of the Bible is the great story of how the creation will be purged of evil and renewed and restored to God's ultimate purpose and glory. And at the very center of this dramatic story stands the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's important that we finish our reflections on the cross with the idea that creation itself will be restored through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The renewal of creation means the undoing of everything caused by sin, the removal of death and decay. It means the flourishing of everything God had made and the establishment of God's kingdom in all its fullness. And the cross and the resurrection are the keys that unlock that cosmic hope. Imagine a house that was destroyed by fire, burnt down to the studs, nothing left but a charred mess. But then someone comes along and he begins to rebuild the house from foundation to roof. Not just patched up here and there, but a complete restoration project. Or imagine an orchestra that is all out of whack. The instruments are out of tune. Nobody knows how to play the music. The instrumentalists are poking each other with their bows. But then a conductor comes along, and he restores the orchestra to playing beautiful harmony. The Bible says this is what Christ is doing and what he has done and what he is doing for our world through his death and resurrection. On April the 20th, 2010, there was an explosion on an oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico. People referred to it as the BP explosion. 11 workers died, 17 workers were injured, and 2 days after the explosion, the oil rig sunk down into the Gulf. The problem, however, was even bigger than that, because the oil rig, the platform, was connected to a well that stretched 5,000 feet below the surface. And so when the rig sank, it destroyed the well. And what happened was it left a huge leak of oil leaking uncontrollably from the bottom of the seafloor. Estimates were that over the next couple of months, 5 million barrels of oil were released, making it the worst spill in U.S. history. The oil slick eventually covered thousands of square miles, devastating ecosystems, animal populations, and other things. Areas are still recovering to this day. Enormous disasters like that need much more than a simple solution. What we've been thinking about this morning is that our sin is that kind of a disaster. It is almost unimaginable in terms of the amount and the extent of the havoc and the devastation it has wreaked upon the world. The beauty and the goodness of our world and of humanity itself have been damaged to a degree that it is hard to wrap our minds around. Instead of using all the amazing abilities God has given us for good, thousands of years of human history have shown us slaughtering each other. On a more personal scale, just living for ourselves, as though the world revolved around us. What can possibly be done to a problem on this kind of a scale? The good news of the gospel is that it was God's plan to comprehensively address the full extent of the problem of our sin through the death and resurrection of his son. And therefore, it was God's plan that people who were alienated from him and one another would be reconciled through the cross. It was his plan that sin itself should be punished, but that sinners like you and I should be forgiven, cleansed, and liberated through the cross. It was God's plan that death itself should be destroyed, and that life and immortality would be brought to light through the gospel. It was his plan that the powers of evil would be defeated, and that humanity would be liberated from their tyranny. And it was ultimately his plan that the whole of creation would be renewed and restored so that humanity itself would once again dwell in the presence of God. All of that was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "I have completed the work you gave me to do." This is what he said in that moment of agony with the cross before him when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And this is what ultimately led to those 6 hours on a Friday outside of Jerusalem. A body that was bleeding and broken, hanging on a cross. Jesus crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then, with his final triumphant breath, saying, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, when you think about the new creation that is to come, all that will be there, everything good that will be there because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. And conversely, all that will not be there, sin and suffering and evil, will not be there because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the center of our faith and our hope and our life. I don't know how all of this strikes you. Back in the 1800s, there was an English poet by the name of Christina Rossetti, and she wrote a poem that's called Good Friday, where she expresses her longing for the cross of Christ to grip her heart. This is what she said. "Am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? Not so those women loved, who with exceeding grief lamented thee. Not so fallen Peter, weeping bitterly. Not so the thief was moved. Not so the sun and moon, which hid their faces in the starless sky, a horror of great darkness at broad noon. I, only I. Yet give not o'er, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock, greater than Moses. Turn and look once more, and smite a rock. At the end there, the reference to Moses, she's thinking about the moment when Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out. She prays that Christ, when greater than Moses, the true shepherd of the flock, would strike her heart. As we go to our final moment of prayer, let's pray that if there is anything hard-hearted in you, if there's anything that allows you to look at the cross and not be moved in any way, that the true shepherd of the flock would smite a rock. Heavenly Father, it is not possible for us to contemplate the extent and the depths of what you have accomplished on the cross. But we have tried to consider some of it, and we not only think about it, but we worship you for it. We look forward to Sunday, where we remember that the death of Jesus was not the end, but that you publicly vindicated him and declared him to be the true and rightful Lord of this world. May we who have come to faith in Christ and who have died with Christ live for his glory. Lead us away from this place to go out to love and to serve the Lord Jesus, to live his life, which is in us by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.